Like most of you, I've hardly been swimming since February. So the first thing in my suitcase for my holiday are my swimming shorts. Here they are, very attractive. I can't wait to jump into the sea, Atlantic Bay. Here it is, that's Atlantic Bay, where I proposed to my wife. Just up there. So that's where I proposed. It's in Cornwall. It's where we always go as a family on holiday. And of course, as we look at Psalm 104, my holiday verses have got to be verses 25 and 26. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. We learn here, of course, that like everything else, God created the great creatures of the ocean. Leviathan is a symbolic term that can include whales, although I don't know if you've seen Hope, the blue whale, or at least her skeleton hanging in the Natural History Museum. The skeleton weighs 4 tons, and Hope herself was reckoned to have weighed 150 tons. Why did God create such a magnificent beast and give her the deep blue sea? Well, this verse tells us so she could have fun and play. But the Hebrew here doesn't just mean which you formed to frolic there. Chris Wright told me on Thursday, it can just as clearly mean which you formed to have fun with there. So this verse has the sense of God splashing and doing tricks with the whales. So he had fun making them, and now he's going to have fun playing with them. And this isn't a one-off. In Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, we have a picture of Jesus with his father at the beginning of time playing whilst the animals are created. The word is sahuk, and it has the sense that Jesus and the father were laughing together as the ostrich, the giraffe, the elephant, and the duck-billed platypus were made. The author, Ben Witherington, writes, "If you don't think God is playful, you haven't examined his creation much lately." What does this mean? It means that as the family and I run into the water at Atlantic Bay, God is coming in with us. Oh, we don't just rejoice at his creation. The Creator frolics with us. What a wonderful picture for a holiday. And Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are an amazing pair of psalms to take on holiday. We had Psalm 103 and a wonderful talk on grace from Johnny last week. Unsurprisingly, they both begin and end with a call to praise. Psalm 103 celebrates all God does at the most personal and spiritual level for the believer. It starts, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my innermost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Psalm 104 celebrates all God does at the widest possible level for all of creation. So one is me personally, but the other is all of creation. So in these two psalms, God comes to meet every kind of need, from the need of frail, sinful people who flourish like the grass of the field before they blow away, and its place remembers it no more, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. That's Psalm 103. We're like grass that blows away. But Psalm 104, actually, God makes the grass too, so the cattle can eat. Amazing, those two mentions of grass in the Psalms. So let's look now at the God whose fingerprints are all over the natural world, who made you, who forgives you, and who then wants to jump in the sea with you as you go on holiday. What we see here is that God is the creator of the universe, and he's revealed himself in it. So in his essential being, he's invisible, although Jesus has his resurrection body in heaven. But God is invisible in his essential being, but he makes himself known in the visible world which he has made. So our first heading and holiday instruction is, look up as the heavens and earth display Yahweh's majesty and power. And that's in verses 1-4. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Now, I'm using the name Yahweh on purpose. It's God's personal name. It's rather like the Queen saying, "Do call me Elizabeth." But though it's your personal God, can you see his power and rule? So verse 2, what is the king's clothing? It's the light. Yes, it's poetic, but it's as though the light of the sun is wrapped around Yahweh as a robe. Verse 2, where does he live? It's as though the whole heavens are stretched out like a tent before him. What's his transport? Verse 2, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Now, the scale here is breathtaking compared to an earthly king. Their palace might be huge, but Yahweh's palace is the sky. Their robes might be impressive, but Yahweh's is robed in light. And in verses 5 to 9, Yahweh's awesome power is shown on the earth too. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. So the seas and the mountains do his bidding. Think of the waters that covered the whole earth at the beginning of creation. Think of the waters that covered the whole earth at the flood. They were a vast, immense mass. Yet verse 7 says, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Oceans moved at the sound of his voice. Waters retreated at his command. The mountains were revealed. Land began to show itself through the watery chaos. Will such water cover the earth again? No, look at verse 9. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. It's all in God's control. The king speaks and vast nations obey. He sets boundaries and they don't cross them. Remember the last time you saw the sea or walked along cliffs or saw the mountains? Do you remember? The scale is vast and yet they do Yahweh's bidding. The heavens and the earth display his awesome royal majesty. Do you know, as a boy, I didn't think much of God, but I remember going on a run and coming over the hill here and seeing Langtick Bay and just thinking there must be a God. Now, I hadn't really thought about church or indeed the Lord Jesus, but I remember creation being overwhelming that day. I came over the hill and saw that bay at Langtick. Okay, Rico, some of you may say, look, I'd love to believe it, but it seems very naive. Can we really believe such things in an age of science and technology? Now, as I prepared this sermon, I rang up Professor John Lennox, the Oxford University mathematician and Christian apologist, who has debated Richard Dawkins on a number of occasions. I said, John, what do I say to those people in the church family who look around and they want to believe what they see, which is that it's all made by a loving, personal creator God, but they can't help thinking, isn't it just an accident? Isn't it just blind chance, which is what Professor Dawkins says? And Professor Lennox responded to me, Rico, tell the congregation at All Souls that on a number of occasions I've heard Richard Dawkins say, I look at all this and one is terribly tempted to think it's been designed. And then I interrupt and respond, Richard, that's because it was designed. And he said, as I've debated Richard Dawkins, I'm constantly mindful of Romans 1 verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He sees it, but he tries to explain it away because he doesn't want the knowledge of God. That is John Lennox's diagnosis of where Dawkins is at. So Richard Dawkins says, I know it looks as though it was designed, but it wasn't. And Lennox responds, no, it looks as though it was designed because it was designed. But the irony is that Professor Dawkins can't help acknowledging that it looks as though it was made because, of course, it has been. Now, what do you make of that as you pick up Psalm 104 and you take it away on holiday? So my first heading is look up. Look up to what Yahweh has done. The second is look around. Look around to Yahweh, this great God, and how he is personally involved with everything he's made. And that's in verses 10 to 30. The psalmist now takes us on a tour of creation. We revisit places already mentioned, the earth, the sky, and the sea, but now with much more detail and focus. First, we visit the earth, where we see life-giving waters and satisfying fruits. That's in verses 10 to 18. So let's begin verses 10 to 13, where we have a subheading, refreshment. He makes springs pour forth water into ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. We're out in the wilds in these verses, where Yahweh makes springs gush. He makes waters flow. From these waters, every wild animal is given drink. Their thirst is quenched. They're refreshed. I love the detail we have here. We have a wild donkey. That's just an ordinary animal. They won't make it onto the nature programs. But God has made a spring to gush forth to quench his thirst. There's such a lovely feel to this imagery. As the wild donkeys are refreshed, the birds sing. As God waters the mountains, the whole earth is satisfied. Now, when it comes to the birds, I have to mention John Stott, the ornithologist who was on staff here for 55 years. Uncle John used to say there are 9,000 different species, and I've only seen 2,500, yet he'd made a lifetime study of birds and seeking them out. The only person who's seen them all, of course, is God himself. God himself has seen all 9,000 species. He made them. He cares for them. But what a miracle of creation they are, these birds. When I rang John Lennox about this passage, he insisted on describing the alpine swift to me. Each year it flies 6,000 kilometers. It stays in the air for 7 months, feeding on bugs. How does it sleep? In the air. Well, we know now that it puts half its brain to sleep at a time. It was the curator of ornithology at Cambridge University who said, "We have no overarching theory for why the birds are colored the way they are." So yeah, they're spectacular. The peacock, the kingfisher, the woodpecker, and the pheasant. But why are they like that? Science is mystified. But the reason is God enjoys the beauty. He creates them for his enjoyment. So far in the world, 1.8 million species have been identified, but it's estimated there are 100 million species in the world. So around 98 million species are yet to be discovered. We've only discovered 2%. There are around, it's estimated, 300,000 beetles alone, different types of beetle. But they're made by the same creator, expressing something of himself, each one fed and refreshed by the God of the universe. So let's hear verses 14 and 15, where the psalmist shows great satisfaction. We've had refreshment, now great satisfaction. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. It's not only the earth that is satisfied. People are too. Mankind is in view throughout this section. We've come in from the wilds. We have here livestock, cultivation, crops. What do you make of the detail in verse 14? You cause the grass to grow. Doesn't it sound a little too quaint? Are you nervous of attributing something so mundane to the work of our awesome creator God as the grass growing? Look outside at the grass. It grows because God causes it to grow. That's what the psalmist says. That's what we tell the children at least, but it's true. And we mustn't outgrow this emphasis. The grass grows because Yahweh makes it grow. He's not only the great and awesome King of the universe, verses 1 to 9, he's personally involved in the smallest details in the grass growing. Notice the feel of these verses. Man works hard to cultivate, and the fruit of his work satisfies deeply. There is wine to gladden the heart. There is oil to make his face shine. There is bread to strengthen his heart. The picture here is more than merely having enough. It's about being satisfied. There is joy and gladness here as people enjoy the fruit of their work. Where does this all come from? Look at verse 14 again. You cause the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate. All that mankind has in these verses is given by Yahweh. Yahweh is intimately involved in providing for his creatures. He goes beyond this and grants great satisfaction. Now, many here, I'm sure, enjoy a good glass of wine. The next time you have one, actively remind yourself of Yahweh's involvement. He caused the grapes to grow. He brought forth the fruit. The wine growers worked hard to cultivate them, but the wine you drink is from Yahweh. If used according to his purposes, then the satisfaction you get drinking wine is a gift from God. Lastly, in this section on the earth, in verses 16 to 18, we hear about security. Listen to them now. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are refuge for the hyraks. We're out in the wilds again. We're shown huge trees and high mountains. We've got the birds and wild goats, storks and rock badgers. The birds are building nests in the high trees. The animals finding refuge in the rocks. These verses paint a wonderful scene of security. So taking verses 10 to 18 together, there's energy throughout each scene. They teem with life. And this all stems from the active involvement of Yahweh. He brings refreshment, he gives satisfaction, and he provides security. Yet the focus is also mundane. We've got wild donkeys who are thirsty, livestock that needs grass to eat, and farmers working the land. So mundane, yet all in the gift of God. And the climax of the psalm is verses 27 to 30. Here is a picture of the intimate life-giving breath Yahweh gives. So think of Yahweh, the light, his garment, the heavens, his tent, the clouds, his chariot, the winds, his messengers. And now think of his outstretched hands giving food to the birds at the proper time. Like a child at the zoo or farm offering food with an outstretched palm to an animal. He's not distant. He's intimately involved in everything he's made. And it's good. Let's just hear those verses, verses 27 to 30, since they're so important. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they're created and you renew the face of the ground, utterly dependent on the Lord to give life. This psalm is how Jesus views the world too. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's very Psalm 104. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Very Psalm 104 again. But Jesus doesn't leave his observations of creation and God's involvement there. He drives them home to make a greater point. If God feeds the birds, how much more will he feed us, the people he's made? Or again, if God clothes the grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he provide for the people he's made? So look at verse 17 again. If Yahweh provides a home for the birds in the cedar trees and a place for the stork to build their nests, then how much more will he do for us, the people he's made? If Yahweh is intimately involved in satisfying his creatures and providing everything they need, how much more for us? Jesus doesn't leave his argument there, though. He drives it home even further and addresses our anxieties. Given God's involvement with his creation, given God's care and provision for seemingly insignificant parts of his creation, Jesus says people are far more valuable to God than plants and animals. So he says, don't be anxious. God provides. It's a wonderful thing to know at this time. God provides. So in conclusion, here are your instructions for the holiday. Look up as the earth and heavens display Yahweh's majesty and power. Look around and see that God is personally involved in everything he's made and what a glorious world he's made. And to finish, there's a stark choice about what we do with all we see. For this psalm of praise is tempered with a note of caution. Either we're in verses 33 and 34. I'll sing to the Lord all my life. I'll sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. So the psalmist determines to spend his whole life praising God, and he hopes his meditation on God's works may be pleasing to the Lord. John Lennox said to me, my prayer for the congregation, Rico, is that they'll recover a sense of wonder as they see what the Creator has done in his creation. Or conversely, we're not praising, we're in verse 35. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. So the psalmist recognizes that there are wicked people who refuse to give to God, their creator and preserver, the glory that's due his name. So they refuse to honor the God who gives them each breath. John Stott writes on these verses in his book, Favorite Psalms. He writes on this verse, verse 35, the psalmist's earnest desire is that such sinners should no longer be permitted to deface God's good world. I recently read of a young man in North India called Akash. He was in the news because on his 22nd birthday, his parents gave him a brand new BMW car. But in a fit of rage, he pushed it into a river and ruined it. Why? Because he wanted a Jag. That's the car he wanted. Now our jaws drop at such ingratitude. Yet surely it's far worse when there's a creator who gives us life and breath and everything else, Acts 17, 24 to 28, and we simply ignore him and refuse to thank him, rejecting all God has done, given and revealed. Verse 35, it's wicked, and such sinners will vanish from the earth, unless, of course, they flee to Psalm 103 and verses 10 to 12. As we look at the wonder of creation and we realize that so often we haven't given thanks to God as we should. We haven't seen him for the way he refreshes and sustains and gives. Well, we're thrust back to Psalm 103 and we're needing God's forgiveness. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we pray that you'd fill us with wonder at what you have done in creation. You'd make us men and women of thanksgiving. But Father, when so often we fail to thank you, when we've been ungrateful, we thank you that we're forgiven. We thank you that you don't always accuse. We thank you that through the cross of Jesus, you remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, we give you great thanks for forgiveness and for creation and for these wonderful marks of your goodness to us. Oh, Lord, please restore our wonder and make us men and women of thanksgiving. Amen.